Thanks, David. Morning, everyone. How's everyone doing? I'm doing much better. Lots of you were asking. If you don't know, last week I was away. I was quite ill. And thank you, Anthony, for stepping up at the last minute and filling that spot. I'm very thankful, actually, that Hans was going to be away last week, and he was. And I was sick and I was away. But I'm so thankful that the church here works in such a way that even when Hans and I aren't around, things still happen, and you guys did a wonderful job, and I'm so thankful for that. The other thing I want to say before I begin is about that FIEC information evening. Jess and I have had the wonderful privilege of being part of two FIEC churches in our time. In fact, I was trained in one of them, and I really want to commend them to you. It's such a wonderful network that really want to reach Australia with the gospel. And so I do encourage you to come along to those information sessions, ask your questions, because it's such a helpful network for us to be a part of, and they'll expand our capacity greatly. How about I pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word to us. Father, this is a hard word, especially as we dig into chapter 2. And so I pray, Father, that you would prepare us now to receive it, soften our hearts so that when we hear of your holiness and as we come face to face with our sin, that we wouldn't flee, but that we'd turn to you for mercy and forgiveness. Father, I pray for each of us today as we hear about the deep, dark depths of our souls and our lives, that you would help us to feel the most helpful kind of guilt, the guilt that makes us turn to you. Father, please prepare us now for this. Give us minds to discern, ears to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a very tough passage. And in fact, we're not just sticking to this bit that David read. We're actually looking at all of chapter 2 today as well. And in chapter 2, it gets even worse for us. And so, like I prayed, do be prepared to let this sink in. Do be prepared to let this hit you deeply, because there's good news to come. And the good news is especially good when we understand this. But let me tell you about the lolly jar that I had as a kid. A little bit of a change of pace. I had a lolly jar as a kid. My parents were smart. They kept it on a high shelf in our pantry so that when I was this tall, I couldn't quite reach it. What the deal was is if you finish your dinner, we'd get the lolly jar down, they take the lid off, had an orange lid, glass jar, orange lid, I remember it very well. Take the lid off, you get to choose a lolly for dessert. Every night, you get a crack if you finish your dinner. I was a bit of a fussy eater, so I didn't often finish my dinner. My older brothers were the ones that got most of the lollies. But it was on the high shelf, and I very rarely got lollies, but I was clever. I was a clever kid. Well, maybe not a clever kid. I was a naughty kid and a good climber. And so they put it on the top shelf, but I could climb up those shelves pretty easy. And they were sturdy shelves. They could hack it, no matter what my parents said about climbing on the shelves. And so I used to do this thing all the time where I'd get up really early in the morning before anyone else. And if I woke anyone else up, the game was over. So I had to get up early, get up quiet, sneak out into the kitchen, climb up the shelves, lolly jar was mine. Open an arm and sneak out some lollies and close the jar and take them back to my room. The only problem was I shared a room with my sister, so I had to be extra quiet. But as like a five-year-old kid, I wasn't very quiet. I always woke her up, and so I had a little deal with her. I said to my young sister, Emma, look, Emma, if I go get lollies for both of us, you can't tell anyone. Can't tell mum, can't tell dad, can't tell anyone. So I'd get lollies, come back, share them with my sister, and she was so excited. She was so excited. She was like 3 at the time, and she would just be like, lollies, ah! And then when mum got up and saw we were up, she's like, oh, you know, what have you been doing? And my little sister, every single time, would be like, mum, Tim got us lollies! And then mum would be like, Tim, what's going on? I'm like, yeah, I got lollies, whatever. And I get in trouble. And I couldn't hide because my sister had the lollies, was showing my mum the lollies. There's nothing I could do. There's nowhere I could hide except to come face to face with my guilt at that point. My guilt had been completely exposed every time. Today, that is what's going to happen. Our guilt is going to be exposed. Not our guilt at little, petty, trivial things that don't really matter in the big scheme, but our guilt before God. Our guilt for not living the way he has called us to live, for not living up to his perfect standard that he has made us for. as we look at these verses and as we head into chapter 2, it is going to get uncomfortable. It's going to get uncomfortable because we're going to be faced with the worst of ourselves and the worst of humanity. But there is good news. 2 weeks ago, when Hans started Romans with us, we looked at chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, and we see that the gospel is God's power to save, that God's righteousness has been revealed so that we might have it. In chapter 3, verse 21, which we'll look at next week, we see that God gives freely this gift of salvation and forgiveness. But the reason why Paul spends 2 full chapters confronting people with their sin is so that they can see just how wonderful that salvation is. You know, the light shines brightest in the darkness. You know, it is darkest the moment before the dawn. That's what Paul's getting at here. It is only when you see the depth of your sin, the depth of your moral bankruptcy before God, that you'll turn to God and say, I need you. I need you to rescue me. So that's what we're going to look at today. It's going to be heavy, but there is hope. So let's get straight into it. The first thing that we need to see today, the absolute first thing, is that the godless are guilty. The godless person is guilty. Come with me to chapter 1, verse 18. Keep your Bibles open in front of you, especially because we're going to be looking at verses that weren't read. So you're going to need the Bible in front of you. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now those first few words, the wrath of God, that is an idea that we don't hear people talking about much because it's yuck. It's offensive even. God being full of wrath and anger, isn't God loving? But imagine for a moment what it actually means for God to be wrathful. Imagine what it means. I have 2 boys, Sam and Luke. Sam's older, Luke's younger. Imagine for a moment if my older son Sam walked up to Luke and just like hit him, which is unfortunately not an entirely irregular occurrence. How should I feel about that? How do you think I should feel about that? I love Sam and I love Luke. How should I feel about it? Well, actually, I do get angry. I do get angry. Angry that Sam knows the right thing to do and hasn't done it. Angry that my son has been hurt. Angry that we've told Sam so many times, do not do this. He's hurt someone. He knows it's wrong. And so I'm angry, even though I love him. Even though I love him. And it's right for me to punish him, even though I love him. Now, our anger is not like God's anger. We can fly out of control. It's based on emotions and bad reasoning. God's anger is perfect. He sees things the way they are, and he is angry at things not being the way they should be. But it is right for God to be angry. It is right for God to punish, because it shows that he cares and he loves us deeply, and there is a way that he wants us to live, and he holds us to a standard. It actually means there's justice. God doesn't have his emotions flare up. God doesn't lose control, but his anger is the right response to sin. God's perfectly good, and so any sin is an offense to him, and it is good for him to be angry with it. But there's another question that Paul addresses in these verses. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people. But what if people don't know God? What if people don't know God? How can they know what God's standard is to be called godless and wicked? Well, Paul says in that very next sentence, against people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. And going on in verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has made himself plain to all people. As we look at God's creation, as we look at the sun and the stars in the sky, as we look at the trees and the animals and the ocean and all these wonderful things, they're meant to point us to God so that we can go, yes, there is a God. There is a divine being who created all this, and he is powerful and he is eternal. He is outside of this creation. That's what we should do when we see creation. But here Paul says people have suppressed the truth. They've pushed it down. They've ignored it. And so, because people turn from the truth, God's wrath is just against them as well. The truth is there. It's plain for them. They've just chosen to push it down. And so for the rest of the chapter, in chapter 1, we see this repeated pattern. And the pattern goes like this. First, it says people know God. But second, they reject God and turn to idols. And so third, God's just wrath ends up in judgment against them. Let me show you how this repeats. The first time it happens is in verses 21 to 24. I won't read them all again. I'll just pick up the relevant bits. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God," there's step one. They knew God. They know God. And it continues in the rest of the verse. "They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it goes on to say, they turned from God to idols. That's step two. Step one, they knew God. Step two, but they've rejected him. And they've turned from him to idols. And so, step three, judgment in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." God gives them over to their sin in judgment. God doesn't just simply let them continue to live this way. No, it's a more active, he gives them to sin. He doesn't just like release the chains, let them go. No, he hands them over in judgment. How can it be judgment to let people continue to do the things that they want to do? Well, Oscar Wilde once said that when the gods want to punish us, they answer our prayers. You know, imagine a man who's suppressed the truth about God, who's squashing it down and says, "I don't think there is a God." There is a God, and he knows the truth, but he's suppressing it down. And he says, "The most important thing in life is my career. The most important thing." He's made an idol of career. And so everything in his life is based around his career. He spends 60, 70 hours at work every week. He either doesn't have a family or neglects them and they've left him because career is his thing. He does everything to climb that corporate ladder. Every social activity, every outside of work thing is actually something to angle him to get up higher in his career. What is the worst thing that can happen to him? What is the very worst thing that could happen to him? Getting fired? Probably not. Because when he gets fired, he'll have to reassess his life. Actually, is life all about my career? I've lost everything. Is life all about career? I've lost my family. I have no social life. I have no friends. That's not actually the worst thing that can happen to him. The worst thing would be for him to get a promotion. For him to be affirmed in the path that's leading him away from God. A promotion says to him, yes, your career is most important. Continue to pursue it. Continue to neglect everything else in life. And that's what it's like when God hands us over to the things that we want. It solidifies us down a path that leads us further from him and further from the best life we can live. God hands us over to our desires as judgment. And so that's the first time that pattern's repeated. They know God. They reject God, turn to idols. God hands them over to sin. It happens again in verses 25 and 27. Verse 25, they have God's truth. Then they exchange the truth for a lie. And so in verses 26 and 27, God hands them over to their sin. Now it says in here that the thing God hands them over to is unnatural relationships, to homosexual relationships. Now, this is a hot topic. This is a hot topic in our society. It has been for a number of years. I'm going to come back and talk about it for a moment. I'm going to put it aside right now so I can show you that repeated pattern. I'll come back to it. The pattern is repeated again in verse 28 to 31. Verse 28, they have the knowledge of God, and then they don't think it's worthwhile to keep it. And so they ignore it. They suppress it. They leave the knowledge of God behind, and so God hands them over to a depraved mind and wickedness and that long list of sin that David read for us. Paul is hammering home that these people are wicked, that they are evil. They're the kind of people that we would consider evil or immoral. They worship anything other than God. And Paul says God's judgment is coming for them. They haven't escaped God's judgment. It is coming for them. In fact, his judgment is against them even now as he hands them over to sin. Now, what about homosexuality? Because our world says that there is absolutely nothing wrong with homosexual practice, attraction, things like that. In fact, they say it's good and they affirm it as good. But the Bible here clearly says it's not. So what do we do with that? When the world would call us bigots for holding this view, what do we do with Romans 1? Well, I could talk about this for a long time, would be here all day, and I still wouldn't be able to help everyone wrestle with their own experiences and relationships and things like that. So I'll just give you a few principles, but what I will say is this. I would love anyone who wants to chat more to come grab me after the service. Book a time, we'll go grab a coffee, we'll sit down, we'll chat, we'll grab lunch, something like that. If you have more questions, if you want to come back at me, please do. But let me say these few things to you, a few observations from this passage. The first thing to say is here, Paul is looking at homosexual practice. Homosexual practice. Not orientation, not attraction, he's talking about homosexual sex. As uncomfortable as it is to draw out these distinctions, that is what he's talking about. Practice, not orientation. The second thing to say is that Paul says here that homosexual practice is a step away from the natural way things were created. It's a departure from the natural order. It's about doing what God hasn't made us for. It says that people left natural relations and turned to one another. Just like suppressing the truth and turning to idol is a departure from the natural order. That's what this practice is. And then the third thing to say is that homosexual practice is just one of many sins on view in this chapter. Yes, it is slightly more prominent, but because it is one of a long list, there's at least 20 other sins Paul mentions. It means that the message to those who practice homosexuality is the same as the message to those who disobey their parents or are envious or gossips. The message is this: you have turned from God your Maker, but he wants you back. He wants you to give thanks to him and glorify him. Whether you disobey your parents, whether you're envious, gossiper, or practice homosexuality, it is all the same. The message is the same. And the hope that we have, which we'll see in the future, is the same. The hope we have is the exact same. Now, that's all I'm going to say on it. Like I said, if you want to chat more, please grab me, and I'll be very happy to chat to you more about it. But coming back to this passage, what do we do with this? How do we understand these things for us today? This passage is about departing from God and turning to idols. And I don't know about you, but I don't have a little carved wooden idol of some god in my house. I don't go to the local silversmith and get him to cast me an idol. What are the idols that we are most likely to depart from God to turn towards? There's a bunch I could pick up, but here's one for us. Education. Education is an idol in our community. Within a 7-kilometre radius of this church building, there are 33 private schools. Just private schools, not public schools. 13 of those are considered elite by the website I found them on. I don't know what the criteria is, but they call them elite. And I think that's fair to say. Our community is obsessed with education, with our kids getting into the best school and having the biggest leg up and having the best extracurriculars to help them set up for life and doing all these things. Our community is obsessed with that. And the temptation is for us to go along with them for the ride, to start prioritizing those things over the faith of our children, over their Christian life and Christian walk. You know, most Christians are converted before the age of 18. Can't remember the exact statistics. I can get them for you if you want. But most Christians were converted before 18. And so if we make an idol of education, we are taking the best years to invest in discipleship in our kids' lives and devoting them to something else. Now, I'm not saying that education is bad. No, education is a very good thing. The problem is when you take a good thing and make it the best thing. Now, being a part of these extracurriculars is very good because it allows us as Christians to reach our community, to know the mums and dads at school, to know the mums and dads that our kids play soccer with, it's such a wonderful opportunity for us to be a light of the gospel. But when we take those things and elevate them to the point where actually our kids are too busy to read the Bible with us every day or have a family devotion or go to youth group or things like that, then we've taken a good thing and we've made it the best thing, and that's idolatry. And we may need to repent of that. Or we may need to continually fight against it, that pressure is always there, and we just need to keep pushing back and going, no, God is my God, not education. Now, if you recognize there are idols in your life, whether it's education or something else, if you recognize there are idols in your life, then Paul has already given us the solution. He's already told us what we need to do to make things right. It was in verse 21. We've got to glorify God and give thanks to him. Because that was the problem, wasn't it? They haven't glorified God and given thanks to him. We need to glorify God and give thanks to him. Which means taking the idol out of the number one spot and putting God back in there. That's what we ought to do. That's how we stop going down the path that leads to our destruction. That's how we start going down the path that leads to our salvation. There is judgment for those who follow idols, but there's hope for those who turn from them. Now, that's our first point. And these verses are really all about a wicked world out there, a world full of people who have turned from God. But what about the good person? What about your neighbor who doesn't do these things, who isn't a murderer or slanderer? What do we do with that? Well, that brings me to my second point. And here we're going to move into chapter 2. And my second point is this. The good person is guilty. The good person is guilty. See, Paul turns the table on people who are reading Romans 1 and thinking, yeah, God, you get them. You get them good. They deserve judgment because they are wicked, aren't they? Yeah, God, go for it. And then Paul turns to that person and says, whoa, hold on. You're guilty too. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who judge others, you are condemning yourself. Sorry, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same thing. The good person has no excuse. Why? Because those who judge others do the exact same thing. Those who would consider themselves good, they think they've escaped judgment because they are good. That they think they won't be condemned. But that's not the case. Look at verses 3 and 4. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. The good person hasn't escaped judgment. Rather, God is patient with them. God is waiting for them to turn back to him. And so the good person who says, I'm good, I've escaped God's judgment, what they're actually doing is they're spitting in the face of God's patience. They're showing contempt for it. They're ignoring his kindness and grace, thinking that they're good enough, thinking they've escaped judgment. Where God's saying, no, turn back to me. Come back to me. And so God's judgment on that person is just. It's justified. They will get what they deserve in the end. In verse 6, it says, God will repay each according to what they have done. There's no favoritism. God gives people what they truly deserve. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7? Jesus says words along these lines. You've heard it said, do not murder. Well, I tell you, if you are angry with someone, you have murdered them in your heart. Or you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Well, I tell you, if you've looked at another person lustfully, you've committed adultery. And so the good person who holds a grudge, they are guilty. The good person whose gaze lingers lustfully just for a moment too long, they are guilty too. Now, this word cuts deep to my heart. I feel the force of these words here because I would consider myself a good person. I would consider myself a good person. I'm not like the wicked world out there, the sinners, the partiers, the drug dealers, the murderers. I'm not like that. I'm a good person. But when I read these words and I think about it, I am envious. I do get angry when I shouldn't. Gossip, slander, arrogance and boastfulness, that they all describe me at different times. And so when I condemn people out there for those things, I'm condemning myself. I'm condemning myself. And so all of us here need to be aware of the self-justification that we so often do. We need to be aware of making excuses for ourselves while we condemn others. To be critical of them and saying we're fine. Let me give you an example. I drive about as much as everyone here. And when I'm on the road, I see people who are driving like idiots, who are being foolish, who are being stupid, who are breaking the law. And I'm like, oh man, I wish there was a cop there to get them. I wish I could just bust them. They're being idiots, they're being foolish. They should get off the road. But when I'm driving, when I do things like that, oh, there's always a good reason. I had to cut that person off because my lane was ending and I was running out of space. Or I had to drive a little bit too fast because I'm running late for this really important thing. Or, you know, I might have been driving a little erratically because I needed to listen to that news report and I was adjusting the radio. I excuse myself at every point. It's never my fault. It's always their fault. And that's exactly the thing that Paul is condemning right here, isn't it? Justifying my own actions and judging others. And that's what we need to be really careful of. We need to be really careful as we do that. Because when we do that, we aren't condemning the other person, we're just condemning ourselves. The good news is that, and we've already spoken about it, the good news is that our goodness doesn't cut it. God's goodness does, and it gives us opportunity to turn back to him. Remember, his patience is so that we might repent and turn back to God. That's the antidote to our judgmentalism, to turn to God, to see our own sin and turn back to him. That's the good news there. We've seen the godless are guilty. We've even seen the good person is guilty. Is there anywhere else for us to hide? Well, I think there is. What about the person who comes to church each week? What about the person who teaches kids church, who goes to Bible study, who, you know, surely that the religious person will be spared God's wrath, right? Yes, the wicked person is wicked. That is obvious to us, judgment. Even the good person, yeah, I can see how actually they think they're good, but they're really not. They deserve judgment. But the person who goes to church, do they really deserve God's wrath? They're religious, aren't they? Well, my third point is the churchgoer is guilty. The churchgoer is guilty. Come with me to chapter 2, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. See, Paul turns his attention from the good person to the religious person. Here specifically he's talking to the Jew, but we can make that translation process, can't we? If you know the Bible really well, if you have hundreds of memory verses, if you read it every day, if you are a Bible study each week and you work really hard to understand what God is saying and you know all the answers, that's who Paul turns to. And so in verses 21 to 24, he says to them, knowing God's word doesn't save you. Just knowing it doesn't save you. No, living according to God's standards is what he wants. Just being religious can't rescue you from God's wrath. Just being in church and hearing these things, that's not going to save you from God's wrath. If anything, it should show you that you deserve it. And then he turns from people who just know God's word, he turns to people who actually practice religious things. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you have not been circumcised. Circumcision being that Jewish religious practice that at the time that they thought, I'm circumcised, I'm safe from God. I'm safe from his anger and wrath and judgment. Paul says, no. It only works if you actually live the life that it signifies. And if you don't, then it's as if you were never circumcised at all. That practice doesn't protect you. Being baptized doesn't protect us from God's judgment. Serving on a Sunday doesn't protect you. Being a Sunday school teacher, being a Bible study leader, or being in Bible study, those things don't protect you from God's judgment. Because, verse 28 and 29, a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You see, it's the inward reality that counts. It's the inward reality that God looks at. Are you just a Christian on the outside, thinking doing these things will save you? Well, you haven't been transformed inwardly then. And that's what counts. Let me flip it the other way. Have you been hurt by religious hypocrisy? By the Christian who says, you should do this, or you should stop doing that, but you see them doing the exact same thing. That's who Paul's talking to here. Maybe you've been hurt by someone like that. Well, the good news is, Paul here says that person is actually under God's judgment because their outside doesn't match their inside. They haven't been transformed on the inside. It might be really hard for you to be part of a church because you've been hurt by these people before. If that's you, I'm so thankful you're here. You can be comforted by the fact that there will be justice. There will be justice. In fact, just this last week, and I'm not going to dwell on this for any length of time, but we've heard news of a very prominent Christian teacher who's living exactly this life, his moral failures have come to light. That's been hurtful for so many people. God says there is justice. There is justice. But for us, if this is us, if Paul here is describing us who think that we are saved by our religiousness, here's what we need to hear. Salvation by identity is no salvation at all. What I mean is we must be careful to think that just because of who we are and what we do, that makes us right with God. Going to church, being part of a community, even actively a part of it, being baptized, being a member, those things don't save you. In fact, those things can get in the way of your salvation if you trust in them and not God. So we might need to ask ourselves some tough questions. What do I really trust in? Do I trust in the fact that I'm at church every week or every other week, once a month? Do I trust in the fact that I've been baptized or am a member? Is that what I'm relying on? We need to ask ourselves these tough questions. Now, these are hard words to listen to. The godless are guilty. Sure, we can get behind that. The good person is guilty. Okay, yeah, I feel that, but I can understand that. The churchgoer is guilty. Well, I might have just pulled the rug out from under everyone here. So what do we do with this? There is good news. And we've spoken about it a bit, and I spoke about it at the start. But Romans 1 and 2, they're wedged in the middle of these two bright lights in the book of Romans. Hans is going to take us through Romans 3, 21 and following next week. But the reason this darkness is right here, the reason why Paul gives us absolutely nowhere to hide is so that that good news shines all the brighter. So that when there's nowhere left for us to hide, that's when we turn to God and say, God, I need you. There's nothing I can do. There's nowhere for me to hide. I need you to rescue me. I need you to rescue me. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I've already read it. I'll read it again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The way we're saved is not by being good. It's not by being a church member, being baptized, teaching in Sunday school, being a Bible. It's none of those things. It's for those who believe, those who trust. Trust in not what we've done, but what God has done. And as Paul gives us nowhere to hide, it is so that we will turn to God and say, it's not nothing I can do, but only what you have done, God, in sending your son Jesus to die, to take the punishment for my sin that I deserve. That is where our salvation is, the only real salvation we can have. You know, God, in his love and mercy, gives us these verses, as hard as they are, so that we would turn to him. So that we wouldn't look to ourselves to be saved and end up under judgment. Let me leave you with one last thing, and then we're done. Today, don't brush off this message. Don't just say, I really wish my friend was here to hear this. Don't just think, yeah, those guys are getting judged, but I trust in Jesus. No, really take this to heart. What sin in my life am I not willing to let go of? What are the stumbling stones to me fully trusting in Jesus with everything I have? What part of my life am I not willing to hand over? Let this message cut you deeply so that as you turn to Jesus, you will love him more deeply, you'll see the wonder of his salvation more clearly, you'll be able to devote more of your life to loving and serving him. Don't let this just bounce off you, go in one ear, out the other. Let it affect you, dwell on it, mourn your sin, and then turn to God. Let's pray. Father God, as hard as it is for us to say this, thank you for these verses. Thank you for these verses that have exposed us, exposed the fact that there's nothing in us, nothing that we can bring, nothing that we can do to escape judgment. Father, please, for everyone in this room, help them to feel deeply the guilt of their sin so that they might turn to Jesus. Father, help each of us to see the wonderful light that Jesus is all the more clearly because we've been affected by these verses here. And Father, may we turn to Jesus for our salvation alone. Amen.